There are people all over the world who gather together for large events for different reasons, but none have the noble and awesome purpose that this does. So in a small corner of this world, our voices together, those at home, declare that God is reigning over this world. We can trust him. I'm very pleased today that I have some guests from Rugby visiting us. The McConnell family is here. Except for their oldest son, who's in the United States right now preparing to go to the Master's University in August. Pastor Tom has been leading Grace Bible Church in Rugby since 2013, but he's been here in the UK helping and serving the church since 2003. So we're very pleased to have you join us. Thank you for coming up from Rugby this morning. And we'll be looking at having some barbecue later today. A small thing happened about 225 years ago, and a few people rebelled against a sovereign nation, and it became the United States of America. So we're glad for the nation. I wish it started out differently, but we're glad for that opportunity to gather. Well, we're going to be looking at God's Word today, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd open up your Bibles there, we'll be ready to look there. And as a quick review, as we're getting our mind back into the passage, if you remember verses 1 to 3, Paul is urging us to please God by making progress in your sanctification. He's saying this is God's will, not just for the small group of believers in Thessalonica, but this is God's will for all believers at all times. And then in verses 3 through 5, Paul applies sanctification specifically to our sexuality. And he gives three actions that we are supposed to be engaged in as believers. We're supposed to be practicing. There's a keeping that you see in the second half of verse 3. There's a controlling of our bodies that you see in verses 4 and 5. Today we're going to consider that third action, caring, in the first half of verse 6. And then we're going to look at the motivation for these actions in the rest of verse 6 through verse 8. I heard a story not long ago, one that I learned as a child that maybe you're familiar with. And it's about a kingdom that was ruled by a noble king. And when this king's only daughter was old enough to be married, the king decided to look for a suitable partner for her, a husband that would treat her and honor her as he desired, because she was very precious to him. Her reputation for dignity and honor was well known throughout the land. And so when the opportunity came to marry the young woman, many people came. And so the suitors arrived, and the king asked every suitor the same question. He said, "If you were driving my daughter in the royal carriage, how close would you get to the great precipice?" Now, this is a famous ravine that plunged 1,000 feet to a raging river below. Well, one suitor boasted of his skill. He said, "I am so confident of my skills that I could get within 10 feet of the edge and not go over." Well, another suitor offered, "Your Majesty, your precious daughter deserves far more than this. It is well known that I can drive at great speeds as close as the width of the carriage." A third suitor laughed and he said, "Don't settle for anything but the best. I assure you that I could drive 20 horses at full speed and only 1 foot from the edge of the precipice and not go over." Well, after many days of boasting, the king despaired he would ever find a man that would be suitable for his daughter. Then an ordinary looking man approached the throne and he said, "If it pleases your highness, there is none so beautiful or noble as your daughter. If I were given the great honor of driving her carriage, I would stay as far from the edge as possible. Far be it from any man to put such a precious life in danger for the sake of his foolish pride." At that moment, the king dismissed all the suitors. But this one man, he had found one who truly valued his daughter's life, and now he would find out if his character matched his words. In a similar way, what is precious to God should be precious to us. But in our lives, we often flirt with sin. We think that we have the skill to avoid falling into bondage. But God is not impressed by seeing how close we can get to the edge. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." My prayer is that our time together today would make this true of each of us.
Well, if you're able, I want you to stand with me, and we'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So let's stand together. Verse 1 says, "Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means that one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." These words are true. They're the righteous rules of God. Would you please welcome them this morning? You may be seated. Here's the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8 unveils three sobering realities about God. Three realities about God so that you will live in holiness. These are meant to motivate us to seek after holiness. And the first one you see in verse 6, where God avenges. Then in verse 7, God called. The third reality is in verse 8, that God gives. Now, to understand these three realities and their purpose, we need to first consider that last sanctifying action, the action of caring. Last week, we saw that knowing how to control our bodies and holiness and honor involves first the removal of sin, then the renewal of our minds, and then the remodel of our lives. So as we begin verse 6, we're going to see more of what this remodel looks like. Now, I have to warn you, it could take a while. And as many of you know, it can be hard, but it is worth it to please our God and our Savior. So look at the first half of verse 6. It says, "This means no one must transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner." Now, what gets lost in this translation is that this is a distinct third action. The grammatical term starts with an infinitive, like the other two actions. And so if you look at verse 3, the first action, it says, that you keep away from sexual immorality. And then verse 4, that each of you know how to control his body. This "that" communicates a result that comes from pursuing sanctification. And so in this passage right here in verse 6, this infinitive is explaining what does it look like when you are honoring God's will, when you are seeking sanctification. Well, the result is what we can expect as we progress in sanctification. So this third action is really more obviously stated in other translations, like the ESV, where it says in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. So grammatically, this is amplifying your sanctification in verse 3. So this is a third unambiguous action for all believers to do, as it says in verse 1, to do so more and more. So let's look at this action. In verse 6, Paul begins with a negative statement. He says, this is what you must not do. You must not transgress against and take advantage. Don't do this. Or to put it positively, be caring in how you relate to your brothers and sisters in the area of your sexuality. Paul is moving from an internal, personal life with God, and now in verses 3 to 5, or he's moving in verse 6 to relationships with other people. You see, our sanctification is not merely personal. It is communal. It has a communal impact. Your holy or your unrighteous attitudes and actions influence and impact other people. So the two prohibitions that we must heed if we're going to live and please God even more in our sanctification, first is that we not transgress against a brother or sister. Transgress is a term we don't hear too often in society, but it's a really good word. It means to overtly sin against or wrong another person. It means to cross a boundary, to exceed lawful limits placed on us in how we relate to other people. What this means is there are, in fact, moral standards that you are being held accountable to. There is a right and a wrong. God doesn't base his standards on public opinion. He is always keeping these rules present tense because they're rooted in his character. God is unchanging. His morality, unlike in our society, never evolves. So this present tense prohibition implies that this is always in force at all times for all people in whatever circumstances you are in. So Christian, you are never to transgress against your brother or sister in Christ. We see an example of what transgressing against looks like in the tale of the three pigs and the wolf. You remember the big bad wolf? He wanted some pig bangers with his mash. And when the pigs denied him this pleasure, he huffed and he puffed and he blew down the straw and then the brick houses. Now, the pigs did find safety, in case you're worried about them. They did find safety in the brick house, but the wolf had transgressed against those pigs on his forced entry into the home. This is what transgression looks like. It is overtly taking advantage of other people. Well, secondly, it says specifically a Christian should never take advantage of a brother or sister in Christ. So transgress is assertive, but taking advantage has the idea of outwitting, of tricking. It looks like in some translations as to defraud or to wrong. Now, instead of brute force, it is using false arguments, slippery ideas, tricking people. Manipulation is the form it often takes. It flattering, trying to confuse the other person with strange logic. Fraud and deception are always used without hesitation. This comes out in the tale of the crocodile and the gingerbread man. Running from the baker, the gingerbread man came to a river that he could not cross. And so a crafty crocodile offered, "Climb on my back and I will take you across the river." Well, desperate, gingerbread man accepted. Soon the water, though, was covering crocodile's back. And so he suggested, "Move up to my head and stay above the water." He did. The crocodile sunk down a little deeper in the water till his head was just covered. And the water began to soften gingerbread man's feet. And the crocodile said, "Move to my nose and you'll be safe." In desperation, he jumped onto the nose. And in a flash, hungry crocodile flipped gingerbread man into the air and gobbled him up just like that wolf wanted to do. Friends, you can avoid transgressing against and taking advantage of others by learning to control your appetites and your bodies in holiness and honor, as verse 4 tells us. Now, a word to the singles who are here. This is not easy. You know this. Singleness, especially when it goes on undesired for a long time, it is hard. But take courage. The same grace that sustained the Thessalonians in that sex-saturated culture is available to sustain you today. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us that it all starts in our heart, where it says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Use this time of singleness well. Study your Bible. Apply biblical truth. Serve the church. And pray for the one that God may bring to you one day. Do everything you can to live in holiness and honor to please our Lord. One of the great purposes of singleness is to learn self-control. The essential element to becoming a godly man, a godly woman, a husband or wife or mother or father begins in our singleness, because that's where we all begin. Now, for those who are in a romantic relationship, interact with your girlfriend or your boyfriend as you would with a brother or sister. Why is it wrong for a married man or a married woman to embrace and kiss a lover, and yet it's okay for those who are not yet married? Every passionate kiss, every arousing touch is transgressing against and taking advantage of not only the one you are with, but that person's future spouse. Can you stir up those kinds of emotions and passions to the glory of God? Unless you are married, these are not for you yet. So make every effort to help that boyfriend or girlfriend become more holy than when you first met them. Pray for and protect each other's sanctification. Seek after and stir up each other's holiness. Live in such a way that if this relationship does not end in marriage, your girlfriend or boyfriend's future spouse can look you in the eyes and say, thank you for leading this one to greater holiness than he or she would have been before knowing you. If you're going to be known as an item, let it be because of your holiness in your heart and in your actions in that relationship. Husbands and wives, don't transgress or take advantage of one another. When you marry, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So when you said, I do, you gave a certificate of ownership of your body to your spouse. You have no right to a secret life of imagined romance or pornography. You have been called for the good of your spouse, not to gratify your fantasies. If you have been or are now transgressing against your spouse, stop. Confess it to God. Seek the forgiveness of your spouse. For those who repent, God will forgive and restore. Now, repentance is hard, and oftentimes it takes the involvement of other people. But be encouraged. God can make the worst marriage into a joyful, God-pleasing relationship. Seek out others to help you make a plan to start living in a way that will help your spouse grow in holiness and please God. A final word to fathers with sons. In appropriate ways, tell them about the battles. Talk about the scars, but point them to the Savior whose grace is greater than all of our sin. Don't make it about your failure. Make it about Christ's victory and his grace. Saturate your words with the gospel and invite your sons to join you in the pursuit of holiness. Would we act like this in all the spheres of our relationships? We are truly caring for our brothers and sisters. After looking at this caring, we're going to turn our attention to the three sobering realities about God. The realities that come from these three actions. The realities that motivate Christians to keep keeping, controlling, and caring. So look back to verse 6. The second half there, it says, do this or don't do this because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. It starts with that word because, which tells us this is a reason for not transgressing against. It's a reason for not taking advantage of our brother or sister in Christ. There's a false idea that has been making the rounds in America, and I hope it doesn't come over here to the UK, but it's probably here as well. It's a quote that says, we should whisper about what the Bible whispers about and shout about what it shouts about. The Bible appears to whisper more about sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. Not only is this untrue, but it is dangerous. Every sin, regardless of how often it is mentioned in Scripture, is sufficient to earn you spiritual and physical death. Revelation 22 hardly whispers about sexual sin. In verse 14 begins the context. It says there, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. But listen to the tragedy of verse 15 of Revelation 22. Outside the city of God, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who practices falsehood. This is not good company to be found in. It is horrific to think that these people are not just outside the city gates, but they will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 does not whisper about sexual sin. Verse 9 says, or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's quite a list. Sexually immoral includes all deviant forms of sexuality celebrated by the LGBTQ+ revolution. This includes any kind of promiscuous or even monogamous sexual relationship outside of a marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. There are no whispers about any sin. Every sin screams. And any unforgiven sin, even just one, leads to eternity in hell. Each sin is not terrible, though, for the punishment that it earns. It's horrible because of the audacity of the sinner. Any disdain toward our holy Creator, the only good and wise God, is wickedness. Sin earns an eternal punishment because it is an offense against a God of infinite value and holiness. The eternality and the pain of hell is a sobering declaration that God is far more worthy than we can ever imagine. Romans 1:18-32 testifies that each sin screams. Really, it's a biography of our modern society. Verses 24 and 25 talks about the beginning of a sexual revolution. And then 26 and 28, it's turned into a homosexual revolution. And when people don't repent and turn to God, there's a complete mental disorientation. And there's confusion. You see this in verses 29-32. It's the upending of a society. We see this going on today. This is why a man who competed in professional weightlifting until he was 35 years old, decided he was a woman, grew his hair out, and has taken hormones. And now as a 43-year-old person, he will compete against women in the upcoming Olympics. This is being celebrated all over the world. This is insanity. You know it. But we know this is happening because it began with sexual immorality. Don't take this lightly. This is a consequence of what it looks like to be turned over to our sin. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 1 clearly says that God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And apart from repentance, things will go from bad to worse. But there is hope. The only hope that our society has is the gospel. It has not changed. In the gospel, we can be forgiven of our sins. We can grow in holiness. We can live God-pleasing lives. There's quite a list of sins that scream rebellion in 1 Corinthians 6, but listen to what the gospel can do. In verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." That is hope. No one is beyond the rescue and restoration of our God, which is why Romans 1:16 says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It alone has the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. So if you have been transgressed against, if you have been wronged and taken advantage of, verse 6 promises it will be dealt with. God sees these things and it deeply not just grieves him, but it angers him. Verse 6 says that the Lord is an avenger. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes sin personally and he will personally avenge it. This means he will bring justice to any wrong done. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. This Jesus who came meek and mild will not return in the same way. Listen to what it says in verse 6. When Jesus returns, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Paul says that he previously warned and told the Thessalonians about this. You can tell how solemn this is. Friend, if you have not trusted in the gospel today, obey the gospel. Repent and turn to Christ. Turn to the one who would avenge his anger on you. He is your only hope. He's the only one who can protect you from his very anger. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Even now, flee to Jesus. Trust wholly in him for the forgiveness of your sins. The first sobering reality to motivate us to seek sanctification is that God avenges. Let this drive you to live in holiness. The second sobering reality is that God called. And look at verse 7. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Now notice the word for. It begins, for God has not called us. This is supporting or giving a support for verses 3 through 6. Oftentimes when unbelievers hear the Bible say God has called us to do this and not do that, what they hear to them sounds like a dictator telling them how to control their life. This stirs up a rebellion that lies dormant for most of our lives. And it stirs up a desire to rebel against God and a belief that personal autonomy is the most important thing in the world. It is sacred. My body is my own and no one has a right to it but me. But the Christian is not so. When he hears a commandment, his heart rejoices, like Psalm 112, verse 1, where it says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commandments. Jesus said, my commandments are not burdensome. If you love me, you will obey. And here in verse 7, God is telling us the reason why we should obey, why we should keep away from sexual immorality, why you need to know how to control your body in holiness and honor. He's telling us why you should never transgress against or to take advantage of a brother or sister. It is because you are a Christian. You have been called by God. It's an irrevocable call. Every time the epistles talk about a calling, it always refers to our salvation. Paul talked about this back in chapter 2, verse 12. He said, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into, are you ready for this? He calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Does that stir something in your heart today? That should be the most delightful, the most amazing thought in our minds. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that God called us through the gospel that Paul preached so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we could obtain that? Us who have sinned against God? That is marvelous. What grace has been given to us? This is nothing higher, no greater purpose that we could imagine than such a reward graciously given to us. In the first place, in this verse, Paul talks about what we're not supposed to do, what we're not called to, and that is impurity. It's the opposite of holiness. It's described as a dirty, festering wound. But here's Paul, here Paul is applying it to our lives. We're not saved to live in a state of moral corruption that stinks to heaven. This includes not just your actions, but what you talk about, the way that we dress, how we think about other people, because impurity originates in our hearts. The reason why you say impure things, the reason why you have impure thoughts is because there's impurity in your heart. Now, while an unbeliever is powerless to change his heart, Christian, you have the power of God to think and speak and act differently. There is hope. Only for the Christian. Living in holiness means living in accord with our identity as saints. This is true of everyone that God has justified. It's living in a way that is daily consecrating our lives to the one who saved our lives. And so if you claim to be a Christian, but there is no measurable growth of holiness in your life, have you considered that there may not be spiritual life within you? If there is no love of holiness, if there is no hatred of impurity, could it be that you're still dead in your sins? You see, Christians are not called to perfection, but to be making progress. Now, life can get the best of us. Sin can enslave us for a time. But our desire for holiness will be some sign of life, maybe a faint pulse. But if your spiritual growth has stalled, remember the glorious promise of Romans 8:30. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he has also glorified. So prodigal, take hope. No matter how far you've wandered, there is a Father waiting for you. He is there to put his robe of righteousness on your back. He is there to put sandals on your feet so that you cannot be a slave in his house. You cannot work to pay off your debt because Jesus has paid it all. This is a Father who will restore your status in the family by putting a ring on your finger. Grace is overwhelming and it is overpowering. And so, wandering Christian, come home. Come home to Jesus. Come back to the gospel. Sobering realities like these that God avenges and that God calls motivate us to live a righteous life. But there's a third one, a third reality about God designed to motivate your holiness, and that is that God gives. Look at verse 8. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The word consequently tells us this is a conclusion. This is the final thought in this section. It's a thought that began in verse 1. The last exhortation, this final thought, comes with a strong warning. Don't reject this. Don't pass off what he said. Don't dismiss it or set it aside because you think it doesn't apply to you. No matter how well you are doing, Christian, this has everything to do with you. Rejection is given a greater weight because Paul starts out by saying what we're not supposed to reject. It builds anticipation of, if it's not that, then what am I not supposed to reject? He says, don't reject this because it comes from man. It's not about man. This is another way of saying, this isn't just something that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy made up. Disregarding Paul's message wasn't like setting aside the philosophies of the traveling teachers that came through Thessalonica. Paul had different expectations for his church. You see this in chapter 2, verse 13, where he asserts, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It is troubling, though, how many Christian leaders are rejecting God's clear teaching on sexual ethics. Recently, the leader of the largest Protestant denomination in the United States said, homosexuality will not send you to hell. Friends, this is a clear rejection of Scripture that says not just homosexuality, but all types of sin will send you to hell. But in order to win man's approval, God's word is redefined or it's manipulated. When these kinds of things are said, they're not rejecting man, they're rejecting God himself. It would have been enough to put a period right here. Don't reject man, or he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, period. But then Paul finishes with this strange addition, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Why would he end this way? It seems almost anticlimactic to us. He ends this way because this is the summary, the central theme of this passage, holiness. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of sanctifying God's children. God gives us his Holy Spirit as a gift. Jesus said in John 16:7 about the Holy Spirit, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Christian, do you realize that the Holy Spirit in you is better than Jesus next to you? God's giving, though, is permanent. This is something that we can understand that was not experienced by the Old Testament saints, which is why David said, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, as Christians, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but we will never eject the Holy Spirit, because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, and the Holy Spirit will not abandon his home, nor will he abandon you. The practice of sexual immorality is deeply offensive to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It scoffs at God's will for each believer. It rejects and it abuses God's grace. It mocks the reality of hell. It calls the coming judgment a joke. When we treat God's word lightly and reject it and treat it just like any other one of man's thoughts, it dishonors God and it dishonors God's people. And at the same time, Christian, it robs you of depths of joy and delight that we have in walking in holiness. If you continue in it, God will give you over to the full consequences of the sin. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 when Paul said that by rejecting our faith and a good conscience, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And as a result, Paul handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Sometimes the discipline of God is severe because sin is that severe. Mark and the team are going to come to lead us in a final song as we transition to the Lord's table. But Christian, if you are on the motorway of sexual immorality, this is your exit. Come off now. Remember, God avenges the sin. God calls you to purity, and God gives you his Holy Spirit. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, don't take the bread and the cup lightly. Don't take it if you intend to keep harboring that sin in your heart. But this table is an invitation. It's an invitation to everyone to come to Christ and find forgiveness and find purity. Remember, his grace is greater than all of our sin. And our sins are many, but his mercy is more.